and consider the Israelites walking by faith. They are moving forward. So Exodus chapter 14. I think maybe I'd like to read verses 13 through 22. So let's go back and start at verse 13. Because we'll be using that context today. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Remember, that comes right after they'd fallen into fear when they realized the Egyptians were following after them. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh and through his chariots and his horsemen.' The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." And we'll stop there and ask the Lord to bless our time. Also, I'm going to let you know my wife is in Dayton, and her father fell last night and broke his femur. So I'm going to pray for him as well, just so you understand that, the status for him. He's in surgery this morning, I guess. Our Father, we do bow before you once again, looking to you as the great Savior, the one who is the only source of salvation. And we're thankful for that because it allows us not to glory. Even in this passage today, we will see that salvation is of the Lord once again. And this is a repeated theme, a repeated statement throughout Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that we might acknowledge it every day in our lives, both through seeking it as for those that do not have it, and for being thankful and grateful and serving the Lord as a result of receiving it and the change that occurs in our heart. We are thankful to you, Father, as the great physician, and do pray that you be with my father-in-law and the people that do surgery and the family, that would all go well. And we pray, Lord, that for us this day, at this time, that we would have an inclination towards you and towards what we hear in this, and that you might give us a blessing through the hearing and the explanation of the Word of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just do a bit of review, and my review is going to mainly focus on the chapter because we've done this, you know, we did the chapter up through verse 18 and then took about a three-week little detour and looked at the issue of the idea of common grace and saving grace, those two graces which are evident and available to us in this chapter. We can see those. I'm not going to spend much time reviewing that three-week session, maybe just a couple of points because it does come out again today. But what I want to do is just kind of give you a brief, once again, just a review of the chapter up to this point, because we're going back to the context of the study of just simply the chapter. So, first of all, what's the number one key point of this chapter, really the book of Exodus, and you could say the whole of Scripture? What's the number one point? Glory of God. Thank you. So one thing you come out of this chapter with is the glory of God. That's the number one thing. The great deliverance of his people, of God, from those who have kept them in bondage. And so he's delivering them from the Egyptians. Our bondage is to sin. He delivers us from that in saving grace. And so we have this picture here of that deliverance we also receive. Then in verses 1 through 18 and verses 1 through 4, we saw the Lord instructs Moses and shares his plan. And once again, he makes it immediately about his glory, immediately there in verses 1 through 4. And then Pharaoh, and we talked, by the way, the parties of a play, the characters in a play, the fickle Egyptians, they decide all of a sudden, wait a minute, why did we let them go? Why did we let them go from serving? It's not more than just a few days after they had left, after they had been driven out, you know, told to leave by the Egyptians. The Egyptians changed their mind. don't like the fact they lost their cheap labor, and they pursue the Israelites towards the edge of the wilderness. And then in verses 10 through 12, the Israelites see them, and their fickleness pops up, and you see that they are in fear, and they cry out to the Lord, but it's not really a good cry out. It's more of a complaining, because they're, for sure, we don't know what they cried out to the Lord, but we know for sure the next thing they did was complain to Moses. So they have a complaining spirit. They might be crying out to the Lord, but they have a complaining spirit. Is that what the Lord desires from us when difficulty comes? Cry out in complaining? Is that what he wants? No, he doesn't want that. He wants us to cry out in submission, asking for help. Every time they asked for help, did they not get it? Every time, they always got help. If they asked for help from the Lord, they always got help from the Lord. It's when they didn't. It's when they complained. It's when they thought they could do it by themselves that the calamity happened, and then they were in a worse state afterwards compared to the first state. So we saw that in verses 10 through 12. Then we saw Moses' encouragement to the Israelites in verses 13 through 14. And he, once again, as I said a few times about this, he tells the people, do not fear. Really, that doesn't work very well unless you have something that they can stand on. Something that would cause them not to fear, some revelation. And I thought more about that this week. That is so true throughout Scripture. When we went through the, I don't know what it was we did a few years ago, but it might have been the sayings of God, verily, verily, those statements by God, or not by God, by Christ in the upper room. And I got the upper room, at least, section. And in studying through that, the two common themes there are fear and revelation. The apostles were fearful. They were concerned. In fact, the last words to Christ was, "Fear, don't fear. You know, you should not fear." But the point is that he also kept revealing things to them. I'm leaving. Oh, you have fear? I'm going to send the Comforter. And all those things, he kept revealing things to them so that they would not fear. And so if you ever have a sense of fear in your life, one place to go would be the Scriptures, the very Word of God. And look at it and say, well, what does he reveal to me in these Scriptures? What is he going to share with me? What is he going to illuminate that I might not fear in this particular situation? And it could be promises or the character of God or the historical actions of God or whatever it might be. But there are so many things there that can cause us not to fear, even if we are in a state of fear at that point. So Moses' confidence isn't in himself. It's not in, you know, it's not in anything but the Lord. And so he says, stand by, do not fear, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. And so we saw those words, and his first words were, do not fear. And then he reveals certain things. Number one, the Lord will take care of the situation. It is the salvation of the Lord because it's he who will accomplish it, which he will accomplish for you today. It will be a complete salvation. The Egyptians you see, you'll never see again. Even over sin, it's for us a complete victory over sin, even though we still grapple with it. And then in verse 14, the last thing we saw was, it will be a salvation that requires nothing from us except for faith. So we don't have to do anything to receive it because he says there, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So you don't have to worry about it. Then in verses 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, we looked at it, and this was the verses that are the as for you, and the other one is as for me. And so we see that, let's call it a partnership, that the Lord calls Moses into a partnership in the deliverance of the children of Israel. He doesn't just open the waters up. Instead, he uses Moses to do so. He doesn't just write, you know, cloud things or send a plane with a trailer behind it to give the message of walk forward. He tells Moses to tell them to walk forward and step forward. And so the point is that there's this partnership that is created between these two. And we're going to see that even today in this study as we continue on in verse 19. So he says, as for you, the Lord tells Moses what he and the people are to do in the work of the Lord. But it's still the salvation of the Lord. If they just had done these things without asking or the Lord telling them to do it, would it have worked? If they just started walking into the water, expecting it to part, would it happen? No, it would not happen. He told them to do it. He had prepared an east wind that was coming at them right at that very moment, starting to come towards them. In fact, I read some on that this week. It said sometimes the east winds there will blow like 10 to 12 hours. Just very hard, a very severe wind will blow sometimes for 10 to 12 hours. So he had prepared the wind long before, not long before, but hours before at least, he had prepared the wind to come. And the Lord, once again, he doesn't change gears. He's not all of a sudden finding something out and doing something new. He had planned all this before the foundations of the world. So it's the salvation of the Lord. And then he says, as for you, lift up your staff. The same staff that was called what? It's Moses' staff, but it's also called the staff of God, the staff of God. That's what he calls it back in chapter 4, I believe. So it's also called the staff of God. And then in verses 17 through 18, so we finished as for you, 17 and 18, as for me, the Lord will do this. He will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. Once again, that's what we popped out for 3 weeks and said, well, how does he do that? He removes common grace. And so that's what he does. The Lord will harden the hearts of the Egyptians. Why does God do this? To show that he is the Lord. That's what he does. So verses 17 and 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I'm honored through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. Actually, just verse 18. So that they will know that he is the Lord. That's what he's doing. He does that so many times in this narrative text of Exodus where he says, I'm going to do this so that you may know that I am the Lord. And he does it for both groups. He does it for the Israelites so that you will know that I am the Lord. He tells them that. I'm going to do this so you will know, Israelites, I am the Lord. And I'm going to do it to the Egyptians so that they will know that I am the Lord. Now, you could say that the Israelites and the Egyptians represent all men from all time. Because there's really only two categories of men, right? I mean, we make things out of race and height and who knows what else we do. Athletic ability. We make all kinds of things out and kind of segment and categorize people based on various ways. God only has two categories. What are they? Those that know him, those who don't. You could say the righteous and the wicked. You could say the children of darkness we're going to talk about today or children of light. Over and over again throughout scriptures, there's only two groups. You're in this group, and you're born into this group, the one that's sinful. Not you people on this side, by the way. You're born into this group, the group that is sinful, okay? And then the Lord adopts you through the work of his Son into those that are not sinful, those that are righteous. They have the righteousness of Christ. And that's the only two groups that exist. So really this whole thing about this race and that race is a bunch of foolishness. And we should just be focusing on, hey, do you know the Lord or don't you? Does he know you or does he not know you? That's the thing we should be thinking about when we're looking at people and talking about people, because that's what he's doing right here tonight, on this night that he's doing this work of deliverance. So it is his work, and he does it to show his glory. And what else can I say about that? And then we see once again, the phrase is, I will be honored and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. It is, so to know he is the Lord is to give him glory. To know that is to give him glory, even if you're still rebelling against him. But to say, I know he is the Lord, and they will say that in this passage. Once again, down here, they're going to say the Lord is fighting for the Israelites is what they're going to say. And so they know that the Lord is there, that he is present, and that he is the Lord once again. Okay, now let me just give a couple things about common grace, saving grace, just very, very briefly. The main thing about common grace, first of all, it's common, it's universal, all men receive it. Being born, being able to breathe, being able to walk into a church building is all an essence of common grace or deliverance through of common grace. And it's not the same thing as saving grace. But everybody gets that common grace, okay? And the main thing common grace does, it does a few different things we looked at, but the number one thing it does is it restricts sin. It restricts sin. It limits the amount of sin a person will do. It's needed because we're totally depraved. The Lord uses common grace to limit the amount of sin that we would naturally do just as people walking around here, like Egyptians, rebellious children of darkness. That's what common grace does for us. It also makes the world more pleasant and plenty of other things. The result of, well, what else can I say about this? We also discussed the fact that the agent of common grace is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that provides common grace throughout the world. He's the one who convinces men of sin. He's the one who reveals sin. He's the one who can control people, and he can their hearts and things like that. He's the one that regenerates hearts in saving grace. But the agent of common grace, as we read in Genesis 6:3, my spirit shall no longer strive with men. And he had not been restricting their sin during that time period. They became evil only continuously, as it said there. And so he is the agent of common grace. And we discussed the fact that the result of common grace is restraint for a period, And then we discuss all that idea of being given up in Romans chapter 1 in particular. Then saving grace, just a couple of words about that, because we're going to see that also here today. This is really why they walk forward. Why does God provide saving grace? It's for God's glory. That's why. He provides it so that he will be glorified. The destruction of the Egyptians and the salvation of Israel are both for God's glory in this. And we looked at several passages that we read the last couple of weeks in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Kept saying, to the praise of the glory. In the midst of all that saving work that Paul is talking about and runs on, you know, it's a 13-verse section or 14-verse section, and it's like one sentence. It's like one whole sentence. He never even stops to take a breath, basically. And he just starts off the letter like that. And he's so enthralled with this idea of saving grace, but he keeps saying to the praise of the glory of his grace and all those spiritual blessings we get, and we'll even look at that perhaps today. It is provided to the chosen people of God in a covenant that God creates. We discussed the fact that the covenant in the Old Testament was one that the Lord made really with himself, because Abraham, although we call it the Abrahamic covenant, where was Abraham at when that covenant was created? He was asleep. He was asleep. The Lord went through by himself in the practice that they would normally do to create a covenant between two men. Abraham did not walk through. It was of the Lord. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's salvation, once again. It's for his glory. We are not, although we can say he invites us into a partnership, we're certainly not equal partners. We don't make demands and negotiate and say, Lord, let's change the covenant a little bit and allow this behavior over here. No, we don't do any of that. We're not part of that. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's a covenant between the Father and the Son. Those that you gave me, none have been lost except the son of perdition. I've saved them all. That was the covenant. You will give me some out of your choosing, and I will save them through the work that I will do upon the cross in obedience to you, so that they might receive righteousness and I might pay for their sins. That is the covenant between the Father and the Son. We benefit by it. We are the benefactors of that covenant between them. And then we talked about, why do people need saving grace? Well, same reason we need common grace. We don't do the right things. We're all gone astray and all that. So we need saving grace. We discussed the fact that God initiates it. We don't initiate that covenant. We don't seek after him. What does it require? Well, it requires some actions that are surprising to people. Are you telling me all I have to do is believe? Isn't there some thing I must do? Wasn't that the question that the rich young ruler asked? What must I do? And that's the wrong question to ask. The right question is, how do I receive eternal life? How do I receive this grace that you offer? Well, you believe in me. You accept me. That's not the right word. We receive Christ. We don't accept him. But you do submit to me. And you say that you are the Lord and the Savior. Not just the Savior, but the Lord and the Savior. That is who you are, and I will submit to you, and you will provide that salvation as you have promised. And then finally, we said that it is God who fulfills it. Similarly to back here where it says, just stand by and see, we see throughout the scriptures, it is the Lord who provides it. Okay, that's the whole review. Everything good? Okay. Let's go ahead and jump in now. We're really just looking at two things here today in these verses in 19 through 22. The first thing is going to be the cloud. I want to talk about the cloud a bit. We first were introduced to the cloud in the last chapter, but I want to spend some time on the cloud because it's of great interest to me. I don't know why, but it's just a great picture. It was something unknown to me. I didn't know that much about it until I studied it throughout this week. A little bit earlier in the chapter, I mentioned some things about it, and one I want to clarify when we get there. But we're going to talk about the cloud, and we're going to spend most of our time today on that. And then we're going to talk about this parting of the sea and the safe passage of the Israelites. But we won't finish that. We may not finish that today, and that's okay, because we have the contrast with the Egyptians we want to go through anyway, and that would be next week's lesson. And then 2 weeks from now, David Standridge is going to be here. So he'll be here, and then Chris will pick up in chapter 15 after that. So we'll be a couple more weeks in this chapter. Okay, let's look now at this cloud. And I want to read verses 19 and 20 again. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other, all night. So we see this cloud moving and doing some things that we hadn't seen it do before. Now, we first saw this cloud back in Exodus chapter 13. So if you want to turn to the previous chapter, verse 21 is where we hear about this. 21 and 22 of Exodus 13. So right before the you know, Egyptians start, you know, they know that they're coming behind them. All of this thing, we see that this cloud had been provided to them. And it had probably been provided to them, by the way, as soon as they left. It's just is told to us here. So verse 21 says, the Lord was going before them. Notice the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So we see this cloud introduced, and it was always in front of them at this point. It was always in front of them. Now we're going to see in chapter 14, it's going to move behind them. But what did the cloud do? What did the cloud do for them then? What's that? It was a guide, right? It was just simply telling them where to go. This cloud, you follow. You see this cloud, you follow. What about at night? How am I going to see it? Well, it's going to be a cloud of fire by night, a pillar of fire. By the way, that indicates, which I didn't realize till this, they probably traveled at night sometimes during this, not many days probably, but they traveled by night sometimes. I don't know why the Lord did that, but that's what he did. He had them walk through the night. He had them walk through the day in this, in all likelihood, because that's what it said the cloud was doing. But it is something that they would follow. After in this, and it was always in front of them, and it always served as a guide for their journey, and all they had to do was follow the cloud. It wasn't hard. Now, most of you probably at this point would find it, in fact, maybe you found it difficult in the past, to pull open the map, figure out how to get it unfolded, and look at the map and say, I'm here and I want to get to there. How do I get there? And plan out your trip. How many of you could still do that? A few of you, good, that's right, that's good, good. I found some people could never do that. And by the way, nobody could get the map refolded the way it was supposed to be, just to be straight. That's why I used to buy the book of maps. I like the book of maps, that red book. Anyway, so we have this thing that they're supposed to follow, and it's very, very simple. And obviously for us, things have been simplified. We turn on our GPS now and say, take me where I'm supposed to go. And so we just follow the GPS. We've even got a little map right there. It's telling us where to turn. It's beeping. It's buzzing on our wrists. All this thing is doing very simple. This was even simpler than that. All they had to do was follow the cloud. All they had to do was just keep walking behind the cloud. It was always in front of them to show them where to go. And it did this in two ways. It was a guide by day as a cloud. And at night, it became a pillar of fire that they could see it very clearly. And it would give them some light. They could see it, number one, in darkness. Number two, it would actually give them some light as they walked beneath of this thing, this pillar of cloud. And it reminded me once again of Psalm 119, where it says, like a light to my feet in the path. Now there, it was just enough. When we have the light of that passage, it's really indicating that sometimes all the light you're going to get is just what you need to take the next step. You don't know what's out there, like the valley of the shadow of darkness. You don't know what's out there. You just know I got to stay on this path right here. That's all you have to know. And you got to see that path to make sure there's not a rock that's sticking up that you might trip on and things like that. But that's all you need is just a light to my feet. I don't even have light up here that I can see over there. And I don't have light up there that I can see way over there. I've just got a little bit of light for my feet. He gave them exactly the amount of light that they should receive for 2 million people. To walk through a desert at night. That's what he gave them at night in this. And you know, you think about it, if you're in a small light or walking with a bunch of people like that, it's not a sprint, is it? You're not sprinting across the desert. The 2 million people with you know, old people and babies and you know, oxen and all these things and sheep, they're not sprinting. And our Christian walk is not a sprint, is it? It's not like we race to get there. Now, Paul in the New Testament uses the example of the race, but he's talking about preparing, living daily, you know, removing the things that would encumber. That's what he's talking about. But the Christian walk is one step after the other, one step after the other. Just follow the cloud. Just follow the light that God gives you in this. It was simple. Just follow it. Now, what's the guide that we have today? What's our guide today? The Bible. It is the Bible. The Bible is what we follow today. The cloud was very simple to follow. The Bible is actually very simple to follow. Now, we don't follow it. I'm going to tell you why in a moment. But the fact is that it is simple to follow. It's not hard to follow. It's not hard to understand, especially at its very basics. I've said numerous times that if you were to pick up the Bible and read it for the first time, there will be enough in there for you to understand what salvation is and to be saved. There'll be enough in there for that. No problem. Now, you could read it the rest of your life and never understand all the aspects of it. You won't understand it. Doesn't mean it's wrong. Doesn't mean it's a gray area. It's still black and white. We just don't understand it and cannot properly separate it. Rightly dividing the word of truth is something we need to learn to do. So it is similarly easy to understand. It has simple commands, right? Hey, don't steal. Do we know what that is? Don't kill. We all know what that is. Don't covet. We all know what that is. Serve the Lord. We all know what that means. All these things that are given to us in Scripture are very simple, very easy to understand. So where's the difficulty enter in? If it's so simple, why is it so difficult? Because we don't want to. That's exactly right. We do not want to submit to it. We just naturally don't. That's not our natural inclination to do so. And so we create difficulty about the understanding. And it's really twofold. The first thing is we do not understand, or we do not want to believe some parts of it, so we start to question it. Well, I don't know what this means. You don't know what this means either. Who can know what this means? What are we supposed to do with this? See, they're questioning the Word of God at that point. But the other thing that they will do is, they will point to difficult things, particularly in Scripture, and they'll start to abandon it. They will just simply say, well, that's wrong. Not that I can't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. It's wrong. It's not a right saying. It's not a right statement. It's not truth, really, at this. And who else did this, by the way? People do this, but who first did this? Very, very behavior of question and then attack. Satan in the garden, the serpent. This is the pattern of all false teaching. First thing comes in is a question. Who can know what this means? I don't know what this means. Do you? I don't know if you know what you're talking about. That's the kind of thing that we start to do. Then the second thing we start to do is we just straight out attack it and say, well, it can't be right. I mean, how can that possibly be correct? How can that be truth? That doesn't make any sense. Now, we're going to see this in four different sections that I have on your paper to read, the two Johns, the Hebrew and the Second Peter. So does somebody have John chapter 6, 59 through 66? And I just want to say, this comes after Christ had been talking about that he is the bread of life and you must eat of me and all of those things. And he just had fed them. And then they hear him say this type of stuff, and this is their response that comes out then. So does somebody have John 6? And if you want to turn to it, because it's a few verses, John 6, 59 through 66.
These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus.
Let me pause you there just for a minute. This is a difficult statement. See, that was the initial response. Go ahead, keep going. Okay. So you see there what happens. He gives this statement. It's a true statement. I am the bread of life and all these things. And they say, boy, that's a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can understand it? Maybe it's the King James. I've always known this as to say it is a hard saying. Just too hard to understand. Who can understand it? And then he gives, so that's the first reason that they walk away and that they reject it. The first reason given, because they look at it and say, I can't understand it, too hard, won't accept it. So at the end, they withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They stopped at that point because of that saying. But the other saying that was given in, their reason was given here is verse 65. For this reason, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. They couldn't understand it because it hadn't been granted by the Father. Now, could they have kept walking, even if they didn't understand? Could they keep struggling with it and asking for clarification and asking questions and thinking about everything that he had said and creating charts and whatever else they might do? Could they do all that? Could they still do that? They could. There's nothing stopping them. They just judged the Word of God, though, and said, it's too hard. I can't understand it, so I'm not going to follow it. That's what people do. They don't follow, although it's simple, they don't follow for this reason right here. We leave because it becomes too difficult. The next one is on John 6, probably the same brother, John 6, 41 through 42.
Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were
Okay. So there's where he made that statement, the bread that came down from heaven, and he goes on to explain that. And then their response immediately is, wait a minute, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know this. We know when he was growing up. And by the way, he's from Nazareth. What good things comes out of Nazareth? Now, what they're doing now, are they questioning what he says? Are they questioning the veracity of what he says? No, they're questioning him. It's an ad hominem attack based on authority. He doesn't have the authority to say these things to us because he's from Nazareth and he's Jesus, the son of a carpenter. He can't tell us these things. We're not going to listen to him. Why would we do that? They start questioning him at this point. So they question, and by the way, that's the when we look at the Word of God and question the Word of God, we're questioning who? God. That's who we're questioning. So when we look at the Word of God and say, that can't be. And if you're Thomas Jefferson, you start ripping out sections of the scriptures because you don't like them and they don't serve you and what you like and what you think is true. That's an attack on God. That's an attack on the Word of God at that point. We judge it and we say, well, that doesn't make any sense. That's not what we're called to do. The next one is in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Somebody have that? Okay, I can read, no problem. Hebrews 5 and verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say. This is Paul writing to the Hebrews. Concerning him, that's Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Hard to explain, not because it's not true, not because it's not simple, not because it's not receivable by people that we can actually reason with God, as it says in the Old Testament. Not for any of those reasons. No, it's on you. You've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, we have to develop our theology, as it were. We have to study the Word of God and build upon, you know, line by line and verse by verse and build upon it and understand it more deeply. And we have to do that consistently. Otherwise, we become dull of hearing. And when we're dull of hearing, we can't receive it anymore. It becomes difficult. Now, we're talking about Christians here, by the way, I believe. We're talking about people, the Hebrews, that have been scattered. And he says, you know, for though this time you ought to be teachers, concerning him we have much to say, it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. It's that group he's talking to. But that can happen to us as well. And that will limit our ability to follow the Word of God, to follow the cloud, as it were, this New Testament cloud that we have here. I think one of the things here is, actually, I'm going to skip over that. We don't have time. Okay, does somebody have 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16?
Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
Okay, thank you. This particular verse here, once again, written to believers, okay, a group of believers, but there's in the midst of them some that are untaught and unstable. And so in that verse 16, what our brother just read, some things are hard to understand. Why are they hard to understand? I thought the Word of God was simple. Why? Because there are some who are untaught and unstable. And what do? They distort the Word of God. And when you start distorting the Word of God, you won't be able to figure it out. It'll be all twisted around all over the place. You won't be making any sense of anything at a certain point. You'll be rejecting the basic premise of the Scriptures at an eventual point, like Eve did in the Garden of Eden, and going through that process with the serpent. So they do this, and the two words that are used here, they're untaught, which kind of sounds a little bit like the ones we just read. They're dull of hearing. They don't know what they're talking about. They haven't listened. You know, they haven't been in church long enough in all this. And then the next thing they do is the untaught and unstable. They are unstable. In other words, you really couldn't rely upon them. They're not well studied. They don't know the Scriptures in all of this. So why would we listen to them? Because they are just distorting it now. Naturally, they would be distorting it. And eventually that comes to their own destruction. So we see where that the Word of God in all of this, just like that cloud, Very simple to follow it. It's so easy. Just look and say, well, where are we going next? Well, it's going over there. We're going that direction now. That's all you have to do. Just follow that cloud. But you know what happens? People start saying things like, why did you bring us out here into this wilderness to be killed by the Egyptians? Were there not enough graves back in Egypt? That's what they start saying. And they don't want to follow the cloud anymore. So they start distorting things and distorting the word of God and the intention of God that he's clearly given to them in his covenant and in his statements to them, their view of the plagues and how those enacted. All of those things were statement, you should just follow this cloud. But they get to this point and they say, we can't. What are we going to do? We can't go forward in all this. We're stuck out here. We're going to get killed in all of this. That's what they start doing. And we see this. That's what people naturally do with the word of God. That's why false teaching is so dangerous in a church, because it distorts because of instability and because of being untaught, honestly, ignorance in all of this. You know, it's interesting, though. The Lord does keep his mission. My brother recently reached out to me and said, hey, why did we drive all the way to Rome, Ohio? So I came to this church when I was about 12 years old. But for about 2 years or maybe almost three, we drove out to a place called Rome, Ohio. Does anybody know where Rome, Ohio is? Yeah, it's out there in the middle of nowhere. Oh, I got somebody out there saying yes. Bob knows it. Rome, Ohio is way out to the east. It's like kind of towards Warren, but it's on a place nobody even drives to, honestly. They don't have a gas station. They don't have anything. But they did have a church. And we went to that church for a couple of years. My dad was kind of a temporary pastor for them, I think, for a while. And then they called the pastor, and then he stayed for a while, and then he left. And I think my dad stepped back in. But about the time he stepped back in, this guy who had been, the way my dad described him later in my life, that he left the fishing on the bank. He left the fishing bank, and he came to church and said, I'm called to be a pastor. So the rest of the guys like, oh, you've been called to be a pastor? Be a pastor then. You're going to be our pastor now. Now that didn't last hardly at all, because he was unstable and untaught. You can't come from the fishing bank and say, well, I don't go to church. I go fishing every Sunday. That's what I do. You can't do that and then all of a sudden walk in the church, brothers, I've been called, glory be. That doesn't work. You have to know things. You have to have been, the Lord has to have shown you things. You have to have studied. You have to have taken in the word of God. What was the first commandment really that the Lord gave Joshua after Moses died? You live by this word. That's how you're going to lead the people of Israel. You have to know it. You have to take it in your mouth. You have to ingest it. You have to know this word. So that's the necessity of all this. By the way, I looked up the church. It's still there, though. Oddly enough. I shouldn't say oddly enough. It's still there. In fact, they didn't remodel it till that long ago. It still had red carpet and old dark pews. But it seems to have a good, stable pastor and a good, stable statement of faith and doctrinal positions and things like that. And that's to the praise of the glory of God's grace once again. Okay. So that's the thing we see here in all this, the thing of the cloud right here. Now in 14, 19 through 20, it's kind of a single purpose back in chapter 13 where it says, we're going to guide you by day and by night. Two methods, one purpose, guide, guide, guide. But here it does something else. In 14, 19 through 20, instead it moves. And it moves to where? To behind them. And what else is behind them? The Egyptians. And so that, and that's what they fear. So this cloud now moves and it becomes a barrier between the two. Now, the verse isn't completely clear about like who was seeing what. If you read through it, you might look at it. In fact, that's why I wanted to study this so much, is because it's like, well, wait a second, who gets the darkness and who gets the light and all that kind of stuff? Really what it came down to, I think, the Israelites got light and the Egyptians got darkness. And the Egyptians had the pillar, they could see it, but they didn't have any light. They didn't have light in their area. By the way, what was the last plague right before the taking of the firstborn? The darkness, the plague of darkness. Now, remember, I said at that time, I said I was surprised that seemed to be the worst of all. That's why that was the worst of all the plagues for the Egyptians. And that was surprising to me a little bit. But if you're days and days without light, I think it was 3 days, apparently it really works on you. And so here they are, they're back there in this place, and all of a sudden they have this darkness again. So it has a different purpose now. He's separating the two. He's sanctifying one group to himself with light, and he is putting the other ones in darkness. I shouldn't say he's putting them in darkness. They're already in darkness, okay? They're already children of darkness. They're already blinded spiritually. They can't see. So they're already blinded. They're in darkness in this. But it has a different purpose now. The purpose now is going to be not only to continue to guide through the sea now, but also to protect, to provide a division from the Egyptians that are behind them at this point. But it's still just one cloud, keep in mind. In verse 24, it says, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. So it's still just, he doesn't like create two clouds. He's got one cloud, one side's light, one side's darkness at this point, which is once again miraculous. And honestly, if you think about that, isn't that the way the Lord saves people? He gives one light, and the others remain in darkness. They continue to reject him. And all of this, there's numerous verses we could read. Actually, I'll read one for you. In John chapter 8 and verse 12. Find that. John 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That's what we receive in Christ. We receive that column of pillar that is a light that says, wait a second, I can't go through the Red Sea. I cannot gain victory over my enemy. And he says, yes, you can. You just follow this cloud, this light. I am the light of the world, and you will not walk in darkness, but you will have the light of life. And there's other verses that say this as well. So to some, the word of God and this pillar are light. And to some, it's darkness in this. And that's just the way the Lord works. That's his choice to do so. Even as we saw back there, it's a hard saying. It's, you know, too difficult to understand. We're all going back home. Yeah, and nobody can come to me except the Father draws him, except the Father reveals himself through me to you. All the other verses that say those sorts of things. Now, besides guiding them, there's something else he's doing here, though, I think. Besides just guiding them, you say, well, that's a good guide. I like to follow that guide. It is simple. But it also symbolizes, I think, or reveals God's presence and assures them of his goodness and his faithfulness to them, that they've come to this most difficult point, and the Lord is still there for them. It was a manifestation of God to them. It was very near to them. It wasn't like stars in the, you know, people follow stars in the sky for their life path. It's not like that. It is a simple cloud right there, the presence of God right there with them, in front of them, leading them, protecting them, moving behind to protect, all of that, and very different than what their enemies saw. The enemies saw darkness. These people see light. Very different response and how they view this at this point. So it's God's presence to them. And I can skip over that. It was a blessing. The next thing I want to say about this graceful thing that God does for them, it was a blessing because they had not requested it. They didn't say, Lord, will you give us a cloud? Will you give us protection? Will you separate us from our enemy? Will you do that? They hadn't done that. Remember, they'd been grumbling and complaining when they cried out. But now they receive this blessing of the cloud that moves behind them at this point. And so he gives that to them very freely. And once again, if you think about it in Ephesians 1, if you want to just read passages from time to time, that's probably one of the best ones. They receive saving grace in this. They didn't ask for it. They didn't deserve it. But yet the Lord gives it to them, and he provides this in a most special way that he does, even as he moves and they see that cloud moving to behind them. And it includes, so when we receive the saving grace of God, it includes all these other blessings, including the nearness of God, the closeness of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, his word to guide our life. All of those blessings we receive and can see, not be in darkness, but in light, because of this saving grace that they've received, that we've received as Christians. And then the next thing I want to say about it is this, maybe the last thing in this section. It was a blessing. Well, let me ask you a question. How long did this cloud stay with them? The whole time of what?
Wandering
the wilderness, 40 years. This cloud stayed with them for 40 years. It wasn't just this night. In fact, we're going to look in a minute at all the times it's listed again later on. But it never left them. The Lord never withdrew his cloud, his simple thing to follow, his tool of deliverance, his tool of protection. He never removed it from them. Now, what was their behavior for that 40 years? Were they following him diligently, loving him, and saying, thank you, Lord, and... No, they were not. The Lord does not remove his grace from those who are his people. He does not remove his salvation from those who are his people. It is always there for them. We are unfaithful. He is not. We have to pray things like, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. We need to pray those things. We have to say those things because we're the ones that are the problem, not him. And yet he remains faithful even though we're being the problem the whole time. Even though the problem rises to such a level that the Lord says to Moses, you know what? We're done with these people. I'm going to make of you a great nation is what I'm going to do. Really a test of Moses at that point. The Lord will not leave his people. He stays with them for 40 years as they're wandering through the wilderness and all of this. Does somebody have an illustrating this? And it's a long section that comes before it in Nehemiah. But it ends with this the statement about this. So does somebody have Nehemiah 9, 16 through 19?
But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. A pillar of cloud did not lead them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to lighten them the way in which they were to go.
Thank you. So we see there, you know, even though they did all these things, but you and your great compassion did not forsake them. And your cloud never left them in the wilderness. It stayed with them all the way till they walked into the promised land. All that time, that cloud was with them for 40 years. You know, I hadn't thought about that much. I knew they got manna the whole time. I knew their shoes didn't wear out. I knew Moses, you know, had difficulty with them and led them for that 40 years. And I knew they established various things, the tabernacle and all that in that time period, and the priesthood. They did all those things. What I hadn't thought about was the fact that this cloud was there for 40 years to lead them for 40 years. A people that did not deserve it. A people that did not want it in their first initial response to, hey, can we enter into the promised land? No, they've got giants. You know, we just heard about that pastor's message last week, I guess it was. They've got giants. We can't. What are we going to do? We got to turn back. We got to go back now at this point. No. The cloud's still here. That's where it's at. You keep following the cloud. You don't stop following the cloud. That's what you're supposed to do. We do not stop following the word of God. Well, we do, but we should, and that's our difficulty. Okay, now let's talk about who's in the cloud. In 14:19 and what we read back in 13:21, the Lord in the cloud, we can see that here once again. We're talking about the Lord is in the cloud. It's not just a cloud where he creates something for them. He's in the cloud. Once again, his presence is there for them, with them, to guide them, to be their protector. He's the protector. He's simply using this theophany, as it were, to be a God to his people. So it's the angel of the Lord that's in the cloud at this point. It is the Lord who is in the cloud. But I do want to read you a passage. This is where I said I would want to correct something I said a few weeks ago. I still think this is probably the case, but I'm not going to be as adamant about it. If you want to turn with me, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it's four verses. And the reason I said that is because the last verse, verse 4, but what I said a few weeks ago is said that in the New Testament, Christ was in the cloud. Well, it doesn't actually say that, but I'm going to make a bit of a case for it in just a moment here. And obviously, listen, God is in the cloud, the Lord is in the cloud, that is Christ, but we're really talking about, you know, Christ in the cloud or not, and how much that actually would be the statement to make. So verse chapter 10, verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. So we have this idea of them being all one in this way. I'm not going to go into what happened in the previous chapter of Corinthians, but just be with me here. Follow along with me. That we have these people that were going with the cloud, baptized into Moses, ate the same spiritual when they walked through the waters, like they were being connected to Moses, the representative of God. And then finally in verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, rocks don't follow. They stay where they're at. Now, you could say that, well, yeah, but Moses struck a few rocks during his time. You know, as time went forward, there was always a rock around for Moses to strike, sometimes even when he wasn't supposed to, when he was supposed to speak to it. You could say that, you could make that case, but I just want to point out the fact that it does say in the Old Testament the Lord was in the cloud, and it says here Christ is in the rock, and it's all the same process. In fact, you could say this, the cloud is protection and direction. That's what it is, okay? Direct where we're going to go, protection, move back there. That's what it is. What is the rock?
Provision.
It is the provision of the Lord for his people. And Christ, does he provide for his people? Of course he does. Does he protect his people? Does he lead his people? Yeah, he's the good shepherd. He does all those things. He feeds the sheep. He protects the sheep. He's the door. He lays down in front of the sheep pen, as it were. He doesn't allow the hireling to come in. He's the good shepherd. He provides. He protects. He guides. All of those things the Lord does. And so I think I can make a case that the Christ was in the cloud. I think I can make that case, but I won't be adamant about it. Okay, let's move on just a few other things. I don't know if we're going to get to the next section, and that's okay, because like I said, it really goes with the next few verses. Now this shows up later in Scripture. I'm just going to mention these to you just so you have them. The cloud also covered Sinai when God spoke with Moses. Okay, the cloud was there as well in chapter 24. When they created the tabernacle and they moved the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies, what happened there? The cloud came down, the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory of the Lord. The cloud came down and filled the tabernacle, it said. Later on in chapter 40 of Exodus, the last chapter, you could read it, it's verse 36 through 38. It guided Israel, as it does here. So it continued to guide Israel once again for 40 years. But it's also frequently seen with Christ's ministry in the New Testament about the cloud. In fact, how does he ascend? In the cloud. And how will he return? With the clouds. So he's also associated with this idea of the clouds in this way. And finally, I won't read it, but in Isaiah chapter 4, it's part of the... Actually, I'm going to read it. Chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 4. Take a couple extra minutes on this, and then we'll close. Isaiah 4, I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. Once again, the glory of God, the cloud, over his people. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge from protection from the storm and the rain. And so we see there even the association with the idea of the cleansing of the people of God, the original, the covenant people of God physically in Abraham and his seed. So that's what we see there. Okay. I'm half tempted to keep going. I think I will. We've got a few minutes, and it's okay. Let's now look in verses 21 through 22. We'll at least introduce it so you can start considering it. So back in chapter 14 and 21 through 22, then Moses stretched out his hand. So in response, remember, as for you, as for me. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night. Once again, remember I said it was, you know, even today they know it can be 10 hours or more. And turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So we have this parting of the Red Sea, and we have, first of all, in verse 21a, the use of Moses. Once again, as for you, Moses had one job, really. I mean, two tasks, one job. Tell the people to move forward, hold out the staff of God. That's it. Once again, pretty simple. Now, it's easy to disobey those types of commands. I don't want to tell the people. They were just complaining to me. Why am I holding out staff? I look like a fool. Nothing's going to happen. That's the kind of things we make up. But the Lord tells us to do those, and Moses did those. He was faithful in all of this. And so he told the people to move forward, and he stretched out his staff. And once again, it is the staff of God doing the work that God desired to be done and what he required to be done. And then we have in verse 21b the work of the Lord. So Moses does his piece, as for you, as for me. In 21b, the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind, and dry land and waters were divided, and all of that. So we see the work of the Lord. And we're going to see this, by the way, throughout the rest of the chapter, that the work of the Lord is very evident in their salvation. Multiple statements. So we just saw in verse 21. If we look at verse 24, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians and threw the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. The Lord did that, not Moses. And then we can look at verse 27, where he says there, so Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, this is the next morning, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Moses does his piece, the Lord does his piece, and a much greater piece, obviously, it is. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Remember, they would never see them again. And then, why does he do all this? Well, what's that main reason for this chapter? the glory of the Lord. Verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And by the way, once again, that's why the Lord gives us things. We'll get to that at the end next week, but that's why he gives us things to do. Hold out the staff. Why? Because he's associated with the Lord. You want to associate with the Lord. You got to be associated with him. You got to be connected to him. We'll cover that next week. Time-wise, I think I can actually finish this. I knew it was going to be a short section. So then we have this sea, and we'll talk more about this next week. The sea is swept back by a strong east wind, like the plagues. Remember, the plagues were all pretty much natural things that occurred. Everything was, children do die. Firstborns do die. They just happen to all happen at the same time. Frogs do, in fact, sometimes become a nuisance. They happen to become a huge nuisance. But they're still a natural thing, a frog. All those plagues were the Lord using the natural things of the world to carry out his judgment, and he does the same thing here. A salvation and judgment through this natural force that he used. It's an east wind. I always have to remind myself, sometimes look it up again. Wait, is an east wind going east or is it coming from the east? It's coming from the east. All right, this one is coming. A nor'easter up in Boston is coming off to Greenland, and it's coming down towards that way from the northeast of that, you know, the sea, well, the people along the seacoast up there. So that's what that is. And then finally, he created a dry seabed. So that's pretty amazing. I mean, once again, normally if you remove water, you got to wait a long time because water seeps in. And no, they actually walked across. They started walking across. It's separated, and they walked across a dry seabed. And they're faithful. This is where I named it this way. This Israelites walk by faith because they did it. They actually started walking by faith. Now, they didn't have many options, to be fair. You know, Egyptians are behind them, water on both sides. They didn't have many options, but they did start walking. Okay, they didn't keep complaining and grumbling. They started taking steps. They saw what the Lord had done, the salvation he was providing by the walls of water, and they started walking through those walls of water. And they were faithful then to do so. And they walked behind the two sides that were a wall. That's the Hebrew word, I couldn't pronounce it, C-H-O-M-A. And it doesn't signify, that word, C-H-O-M-A, is there an H at the end? Hold on. There's an H at the end also. Like, yeah. So it doesn't signify a small wall, just to understand that. It's not like a little, you know, you build a little stone wall to your garden or something like that. It's a big wall is what we're talking about here. It's a big wall of water. Remember, the Egyptians are going to all drown in it, okay? And by the way, at some point that water starts coming back up. I even read some stuff on that this week because their chariot wheels are going to start getting stuck and things like that, even though the Israelites just had walked, you know, a nice stroll. I would have been very afraid, by the way, you know, I would think. I mean, people don't walk between water. It's coming in at some point, I'm thinking, but the Lord sustains it. He keeps that wall of water, that great wall of water at this point. And the difficulty, of course, is the wall of water on both sides. It's not just receding water or anything like that. When I say difficulty, I mean difficulty of understanding what actually happened. You know, you can do all this scientific and this happens, and if we do a lab experiment. But at the end of the day, I've never seen walls of water. Okay, I just haven't seen that. It's not receding water in this. Well, let me just conclude with a couple of statements. Once again, I titled this, The Israelites Walk by Faith in This. Men do not naturally walk into a sea, even if there's walls of water. They don't naturally do that. They would be afraid. They'd stand back and look at it. They don't want to be that near to it. But the Israelites at this point could not see what was behind them anymore because there was darkness behind them. They can't see the Egyptians. They can see the light that's telling them, you go this direction, but they cannot see the Egyptians that are behind them. They're in complete darkness back there. And if I turned around, I'd say, well, it's dark back there. If I'm the last guy in the whole procession, it's dark back there. I can hear some things, but I can't see anybody. But I do see the light that says I'm supposed to be going this direction. And so they walk by faith behind that cloud. We walk by faith according to the Word of God. It tells us things. We say, boy, that's a hard saying, but I'm still going to believe it because I know the one that said it. And it's not me. I'm not able to understand these things. I'm dull of hearing. You know, I get confused. Sometimes I'm unstable. Sometimes I'm not taught about these things. I'm still going to follow it. Because I've been changed, because I have saving grace, because I walk by faith now. And that is the definition of faith, isn't it? Isn't the whole thing of Hebrews 11, the whole thing says, now faith is the certainty of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. You can't see these things, but you walk by faith. You don't understand why the wall of water is there, but you keep on walking. That's the Christian walk. Step by step. Once again, we're not sprint. Step by step, walking by faith, even if it doesn't make any sense to us at this point. And by the way, the Lord will reveal things to us so it does make sense, so that we can actually step back and say, wait a second, this is a rational position to take. I see the evidence of God. I see His Word. I understand it. I know what He's doing. I've seen His work in my own life. I've seen these things. I'm walking rationally, not irrationally in all this. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You that You do give us faith as a gift. And You give us, Father, the ability then to follow You. And we do not do that well. We struggle with it so often because of our own sinfulness and the flesh that exists. We do pray, Father, You continue to deliver us from that every single day. And ultimately, we look forward to the complete fulfillment of our sanctification to be with You in glory, and not to deal with these things, Father, but to see the great victory that You've given to us, for salvation is of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.